Thank you for that beautiful song reminding us of a very deep, freeing, liberating truth. God really does love you, and to the degree you realize how much He is quite fond of you, you will be free from the various bondages that you deal with. How are you doing today? Pretty good? I don't know. I think I could talk you out of it. Now, I can tell you right now, as I've already assessed this audience, that this one is actually doing better today than the one I just was in. Even the praise and worship was better. It was more dynamic. It was more engaging. You were more activated, participating. And the reason that that occurs is what goes on up here is not all that is important for what goes on in here. See, you are the worshipers of God, and these are means by which you worship. And apparently, you were so in tune that some of you just opened your hearts and cut loose a little bit. And that has everything to do with an interchange when the preacher is preaching, when songs are being sung, when the musicians are playing. It's not just a performance, it's a participation by which you are involved. Do you understand that? So, I can already say that you've got big points. Now, don't start losing them now that I'm up here preaching. Because today, I'm going to read a very controversial text, especially in this culture. This is offensive. They don't like it. And it needs to be heard. And I'm going to tell you before I even read it that what it says is what it means. It's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. He is really serious. And I don't know of a time when a text of Scripture, when so many are waffling on the truth, might I add the exclusive truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can't think of a more relevant text to read in this culture. Now I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God as I read it. It's in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul, not mincing any words, states as follows, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him or her be anathema, eternally condemned, devoted to destruction by God. Literally is what the word means. Verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, in case you didn't hear him the first time, in case you thought he was engaging in some hyperbole or exaggeration, he restates it, let him or her be anathema, eternally condemned. Now, Paul was accused of preaching a gospel that pleased men. Now, after just what you heard, do you think he's that interested in pleasing men? And so he says that. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen and hallelujah to that. Father, in the name of Jesus, impalpable, powerful, kingdom revelatory power, come, Lord, come. Meet with us, confront us, interact with us, reveal your manifold presence here now. Empower me to make clear your gospel and your people, those receptive powers necessary to hear from God. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Martin Luther The great spark plug of the Reformation is an old friend of mine and a huge hero. All his life, he lived in Catholicism trying to do everything they stated he needed to do to be right with God. It was more important to him than anything else, the universal question that every human being must answer. If there is a God that exists, how can I be right with that God? That is one area that I cannot be wrong about. Yes, unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, and charity in all things, but I can't afford to be wrong here. And so after living a lifetime of realizing I can't do this the way they state it, he started studying the Word of God, specifically the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, when the great doctrine that sparked the Protestant Reformation was begun. And it goes like this: salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. That is the gospel. And so when he was going to nail his thesis to the wall in Wittenberg, declaring that he now believed this to be the truth of the gospel, which would mean he would be excommunicated from the church, which would mean his life would be under threat, which would mean he would lose all the ties he had known all his life. And when most people articulate this statement, whether it be a preacher behind a pulpit or a professor in a seminary class, they will portray it to you in a way that Martin Luther had his chest out in almost arrogance and pride declaring this truth. It was not the case. That day he did this, I'll guarantee you his knees were knocking because his whole world was going to turn upside down. But he could not deny the truth. And when he got at the end of that magnanimous statement, he concludes with this, and it's in your notes: here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Thank you, brother. Now, what is it about truth that so grabs somebody that they're willing to die? What is it about a truth that is so important to you that you're willing to die a physical death, a relational death, a vocational death, to come to the conclusion that it is not worth living anymore to try to deny this truth? You see, truth is very powerful because with truth, or shall I say without truth, there is no virtue, there is no good, there is no morality, there is no meaning, there is no destiny. Everything centers around truth. And when truth grabs you like that, it means more than life itself. And when you get a hold of it, it's liberating, but it's kind of frightening. You will cast in the whole lot and everything about you because you cannot deny the truth you now know. And that's where he was. And that's where the Apostle Paul is. And this is where Steve Cobb stands. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I discovered you're not ready to live until what you're living for is worth dying for. You're not ready to live until what you are living for is worth dying for. And I have concluded, once you have seen untruth, you can't unsee it. You can try to deny it. You can run from it. You can seek to ignore it. But it will dog you the rest of your life because truth need not fear evidence. It will always be vindicated. You're trapped. You can't get away because once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. You see, it is the very nature of truth to be absolute. And this is what tickles me about the culture in which we live, and I have a lot of fun with this. They say there is no absolute truth, that everything's relative. Your truth, my truth, my truth. Let's hold hands and walk off in the sunset together. And yet, you can't even validate that statement without a truth claim. See, in other words, to say that all truth is relative is to appeal to a truth claim, and it disintegrates if indeed there is no such thing as absolute truth. The very nature of truth is to be absolute. I was flying on a plane one time and was sitting next to a student from Cambridge University, and I thought, this is going to be fun. Cambridge is a school akin to Oxford, and she was doing her studies. I wasn't going to tell her I was a preacher because that would spoil it for me. I was bored on the plane, so I just thought I'd talk to her a little bit. And I said, "Hey, how you doing? My name's Steve. What's your name?" She tells me. And I said, "Where do you go to school?" She said, "Cambridge University." I go, "Wow, that's big time. That's something." I said, "What are you studying?" She told me. I said, "Well, listen, I'm kind of bored, and I've got to ask you some questions, because if you go to a top school like that, I know you have a lot of answers, and I'm looking for answers, because I tell you, I'm searching." And so I said, "Listen, isn't it true that Cambridge University does not believe in absolute truth?" She says, "Absolutely." I didn't go there. And so I didn't even want to pose that I was a Christian. So what I said, "You know, I'm glad to meet someone like you, because I am puzzled about something, and I think maybe you can help me. I've been studying that Jesus guy a little bit and watching some of the things he says, and I think that maybe you're the one that can finally answer my question. Would you mind? I mean, I don't want to interrupt your study." She said, "Yeah, go ahead." I said, "Well, listen, I was reading, and Jesus makes this statement. This is stunning to me. He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." She says, "Yes." And I says, "Well, would you agree? I'm not asking now whether or not you agree with the statement. I'm not even asking you if you agree that that statement is authentic as it is written in the Word of God. My question to you is, if that statement is something that he said, at least in the mind of Jesus, would you say that he believed in absolute truth because of that statement?" She says, "Well, it would appear so." So, whether or not we agree with Jesus, whether or not we agree with who he is, whether or not we know that this is authentic in the New Testament Bible, if Jesus actually said this, then he is making an absolute statement about truth, because then he's declaring there is absolute truth, correct? She says, "Yes." Now, I got one more question, I'm through. If Jesus is who he said he was, the unique Son of God, and the exclusive way by which you and I could be right with God and live with him forever, if that is true, and let's just speak on the assumption that it is, what do you do with that? And she paused for a long time, and she says, "I have no idea." See, for the first time in her life, she had lived on an assumption there is no such thing as absolute truth. And then she had to come to a conclusion, you know what, maybe I'm wrong about that absolute statement I've always been making, that there is no absolute truth. You see what I'm talking about? See, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me, because you're sticking with me and you're doing very well. Something cannot be true and untrue at the same time in the same relationship, ever. This is the law of non-contradiction established in Aristotle. You remember Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, about 500 years before Jesus Christ. He established the law of non-contradiction, and the more you try to hammer it, the more it hammers you. You can't do it. It is infallible. And whether or not you agree with Jesus' statement, what you've got to understand is that he made a very reasonable statement about truth when he affirmed he was such. Now, when I say that something cannot be true and untrue at the same time in the same relationship, and thus stating the law of non-contradiction, this is the example I use and the one you're using when you engage in apologetics out there in the streets. So we'll just stick with it. For illustrative purposes, you ready? My wife cannot be pregnant and not pregnant at the same time in the same relationship. That is to say, either she's pregnant or she's not. Glad to report she's not. Now let me do the same time, same relationship, because I never explained this. See, you could argue with me, but she was pregnant and now she's not pregnant, so truth is relative. No, I said at the same time in the same relationship. Yes, she was pregnant. And yes, she is not pregnant. But she's not pregnant and pregnant at the same time. Now, how about the same relationship? There was a time in my wife's life when a relationship of pregnancy inherited with her during the pregnancy of Caleb and Danielle. Now, there is not a pregnancy in relation that inheres with her. So see, at the same relationship, At the same time, she is not both pregnant and not pregnant and never ever will be. You see, what you have just hit like a wall is the law of non-contradiction. So it is self-defeating, and you're not going to win by saying there is not absolute truth. And you're not going to escape the responsibility you have to deal with it, because when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except through me," He meant what He said. And He also said, either you're for me or against me. If you're here this morning and you think you're out of it because indecision, you're wrong, friend. Either you're for Him or against Him, because there's no neutral response to absolute truth. I haven't got to the sermon yet. But see, nothing I say today means anything if you don't understand what I just told you. And there's not a university anywhere that will tell you that, hardly, and would try to argue with me on that, and they cannot win it, because this is infallible information. Now listen to me. What I want you to realize, having said that, is this. Are you listening? I'm going to tell you what reality is. Reality is what you face when you're wrong. Feel good? We still friends? Because see, truth is ruthless in that way. Reality's reality. And just because you don't like it doesn't mean anything. Reality is what you hit when you're wrong. And so every truth that we articulate or attempt to live by is lived in tension. When you feel what you feel, when one of our spokesmen will be on Larry King Live or O'Reilly Factor or any of the rest of them, the tension you feel because you know it's going to be a no-holds-bar interview is, will they answer those questions? Will they live in the truth of that tension that they're going to face of all these what-ifs that are going to come at them? What about people who haven't heard the gospel? How about the Jews? How about Islam? And on and on and on it goes. It's the same questions every single time. That is truth lived in tension. And so that's the outworking of it. It has nothing to do with whether or not it's absolute, but it is lived in tension. And so what they face on those newscasts, what the Apostle Paul faces here, I face at Temple, and the Church Universal faces, perhaps in a way, they have not faced in the history of the church. And so I want to speak to you today, moving rather quickly through this text, how we live with truth, the truth of the gospel, in tension. Are you ready? Well, then let's dig in. First of all, the truth of the gospel is lived in the tension of shock. Look in verse 6. "I am astonished," Paul says, "that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And if you're here and you think there's an option to the gospel that I share, he clarifies by saying, which is really no gospel at all. There's only one gospel. One gospel. In every other letter Paul wrote, some 13 we argue, at this point, he always gives thanks for his readers. And some of the letter will unfold that thanksgiving. Even when he admonishes them, he's still thankful for them, but not here. He's upset. What in the world happened? He had gone to southern Galatia as early as 48, 49, 50 A.D., had established the gospel, the only true gospel there is, which is what? Salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. He had established them. He goes on to other churches. Then he gets a report that comes back that a group of false teachers they go in there and say, "Hey, he didn't give you the right gospel. He gave you part of the gospel. This is part of his trying to preach and be popular and grow a big church. It's not the whole gospel. Yes, it's true that salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ, but not alone. There's something else added. One thing, you got to be circumcised as a sign of a covenant, at least the men, and that you have to obey all the law of God in order to be justified. Now, there is a relationship in grace between the Christian and the law, but it is not for justification. Because if you go that route, you will always be condemned by the law because it demands perfection. and neither will it be for sanctification. See, the law can tell you what's right and what's wrong, but what's the problem? It gives you no power to live it. So there has to be another way. There is a relationship under grace between the Christian and the law that Paul will later get into in a letter, but not for justification. And when Paul sees that they are lapping this up, he says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one. I mean, I can't tell you how it kills a preacher. You preach the true gospel week in and week out, and then the Da Vinci Code comes through and starts blowing Christians' mind. And then after that, it's the lost book of Judas they found. And then what's it going to be next month? When are you going to anchor your feet in the truth that is exclusive in Jesus Christ? So the church at large doesn't deserve a thanksgiving, but an astonishment that the gospel is so clear. Look, friends, you can afford to be wrong about some things, but not this. This is why I'm preaching this book. I have a horrible sneaking feeling that somehow the church itself does not know what the true gospel is and are not standing on it like men like Martin Luther. So, the truth of the gospel is lived in the tension of shock, but it is also lived in the tension of betrayal. In verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly, watch this, deserting the one. Who's being deserted there? God, who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Wow, this is stunning. See that word deserting in your text? It literally means to transfer allegiance from one to another. And I researched the etymology of this word in the biblical world, and it was used in one or two ways. Either it was used of a military or political desertion, or it was used of someone who is deserting a religious, philosophical, or moral position for another. And in Mouton and Milligan's lexicon, he translates what the NIV translates as deserting as turncoat. You ever heard of that? Turncoat. We might say, some of you historians, Benedict Arnold. Traitor. And I got to tell you, that's what it feels like to me. I've listened to like some musicians who articulated the true gospel, and I was so proud of them, and I use them as examples, and then later get shaky on me in an interview. The gospel doesn't change. Neither does our convictions to stand up for it. I'll have a preacher I'll admire, and then he's asked that one question that's really going to cost him in terms of public popularity, and he waffles on the essential issues of the gospel. I've got to tell you, it breaks my heart. It feels like desertion. When someone comes to me that embraced the gospel, were living according to the gospel, believed in it, articulated, and then they come back to me and they begin sharing with me a version of the gospel they've heard from somebody else. Now they're going down that road. I want you to know my heart bleeds. And I tell everybody, and I had this conversation recently with this boy that's waffling, switching on the gospel, is not a member of his church. I said, I'm going to tell you something, brother. You better get into Romans, and you better get in Galatians, and you better make absolutely sure your gospel is justified in there, because there's some very harsh words about a different gospel than the gospel of grace and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel is lived in the tension of shock and betrayal. Now, I want to say something to the legalists. Legalists don't like me. And I'm talking about evangelicals who say they preach a gospel of grace who are legalists. I know I offend you, and the fact that I do offend you means I'm preaching the true gospel. The reason I don't go legalism, other than the utter failure and the heretical gospel it is because you can't have your cake and eat it too. Stott says this, profound. He says, to turn from the gospel of grace is to turn from the God of grace. Did you hear that? If that didn't get you goat, see if this one might. James Montgomery Boyce says, embracing legalism means rejecting God. And that's what Paul says here. You know, you might say, well, I just don't buy your message. I don't care if you buy my message. I'm a peon. It doesn't matter. But the one you're deserting or the message is preached is not mine or me. He says you're deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Who's that? It's God. This is what is at stake here. So, truth of the gospel is lived in the tension of betrayal or shock betrayal. But thirdly, in agitation. And I'm glad to hear that. You ready? Verse 7, the first sentence. In NIV it says, which is really no gospel at all, but I want to pick up right here. He says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, we know clearly that Paul is writing this letter because of these false teachers. Notice how he coins this when he says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion. You know what I see there? I see a little touch of sarcasm. I see a little agitation. Just kind of blesses me. I do. I see that he's aggravated, and because he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's okay. I know there's a thin line between cynicism and realism, and I know it's so thin that a hunting dog couldn't sniff it out. And I teeter on it all the time. But there's some things that agitate me, and I never knew to right now that sometimes it can be sanctified in the Holy Spirit. I remember one time a man was indicting my character, and I let him get through, and then I got up to preach, and I preached with conviction. I'm just kind of like that when my integrity is indicted. How about you? And I let it go, and I was getting some amens, and I got down at the end of it, and I said, that's the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Sat down in utter silence, and the issue was settled. Someone told a friend of mine after that episode that they thought, I love Steve to death, but quite frankly, I think he overreacted. And I said, here's an overreaction. You tell that sanctimony. No, not really. Overreacted. Your working capital with which you influence other people, someone's going to obliterate in an illegitimate way, and you're going to sit there and take it. I'm getting sick and tired of mamby-pamby Christians who go around eating Christian cookies, wearing Christian underwear, that won't stand up for what they believe. It's time that we understand that you can stand up in godliness and integrity for what is right, and just because you're not fitting some mold the world has imposed on you, and still be able to walk with God. Boy, it feels better. But not only was Paul agitated, the church was. He says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. Like, give me a break. But notice what's happened to the church. Confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Don't you see there's no separation here? When you trouble the gospel, you trouble the church. The church is the pillar of truth. And we guard this. I'm thankful to be able to tell you today that there's been few times in my ministry here where someone's come to me and told me that what was being taught in Sunday school is not what they're hearing from the pulpit. It's been very rare. But they'll watch you. If you start some kind of legalistic new age or whatever you go and it's not according to the gospel, I'll hear about it sooner or later. Now, there's this one brother one time, and this is what I'm talking about. He was stirring up trouble in a Sunday school class, and several of them started going to me and going to others. You see what's happened? He was disturbing the gospel, and the church was being disturbed because of it. Well, I called him into my office, and I said, sir, don't want to offend you, but I'm going to go ahead and be honest with you. If I had been the pastor of this church when you joined, you would not have been allowed to join. Because I don't insult you, not much anyway, but you're a heretic in my understanding. I said you embrace Arianism, which is the embryonic stage back and forth 5th century of Jehovah's Witnesses. You do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You do not believe in the Trinity. So what I'm saying to you is this. You can come listen to me preach in Sunday school classes all you want, and just like any other pagan is worshipped here, and you can have whatever views you want to have within your heart. God said I didn't have to be everybody's mother, and I'm liking my life since. But I says, when you begin espousing those views in a Sunday school class, disturbing the rest of them and trying to win them to your position, then you make it our business, and that won't be tolerated. How's that? You want to know how it was? He left. No compromise. Unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, charity in all things. And there's far fewer essentials than you believe. I'm asked that all the time. We are arguing over a bunch of stuff we need not be because it's not essential to faith. And some of you make them so, and it's just not. But I'll tell you what is essential to the faith: the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you mess with that great question that every human being must ask, how am I right with the sovereign of this universe? And it is clearly articulated in the uniqueness of His Son. We cannot waver from the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and the fact that there is one gospel. I've got to move quickly. Y'all don't believe that anymore, do you? The truth of the gospel is lived in a tension of shock, betrayal, agitation, but fourthly, consequences. Can I tell you something? Look up here a minute. Their truth is no respecter of persons and consequences. It just goes with the territory. Reality is what you run into when you're wrong. And notice what he says in verse 8. But even if we, Paul includes himself in this, and every apostolic delegate who is preaching the true gospel, every Sunday school teacher, every restaurant teacher, every home Bible study, this preacher standing up here, every one of them you're watching on the television, all you're reading out of a book. If we, or an angel from heaven, we'll get into the transcendent realm, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema, eternally condemned. Watch this, he'll get everybody in this net. As we've already said, so now I say again, if what? Anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. People have all kinds of problems with this. There's no way Paul could have meant that. That's hyperbole, that's exaggeration. He's caught up in the moment. He meant it. He said over in Romans 9 that he could wish that he himself was anathema if all of Israel would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're talking about a man that truth means something to him. See, we live in a world where it's relative and they don't care, but there's still a few around where it's life and death, folks. And what happens if I'm preaching a false gospel and you're listening to a false gospel? We all believe it. What happens to our destiny? We have all gone into perdition and destruction. I have put all my eggs in this basket personally, all of my family's eggs, the family of my last church and this church and anybody that listened to me. And now I'm on the front page of the Baptist Press and I don't know who's read that. I mean, I'm stuck. And the Scripture says, it does in James, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. You think I need a stricter judgment? There's great accountability here. But I made up my mind a long time ago that the issues I'm living with are worth life and death. It means anything, because without it, without the reality of Christ, we're all lost. Have you ever cared so much about something, ladies and gentlemen, that you could not live with the fact that the glory of Jesus Christ and salvation was being marred by man? Have you ever been so upset that you couldn't live with it, that countless thousands of people are going into an eternity without God because they're not hearing the true gospel? And then when those of us who preach it have the opportunity to stand up for it in hostile environments, won't? These are life and death issues. And soon one life will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I'm 48, I don't know how much longer I got. And I'm seeing the swell of the culture and what's happening to evangelicalism. And I'm greatly concerned about that. And so, are you with Christ or opposed? Either you're for Him or against Him. You can't serve God and mammon. And what He says here, as profound as it is that truth is neither a respecter of person or consequences. Reality is what you run into when you're wrong. And then finally, the truth of the gospel is lived in the tension of shock, betrayal, agitation, consequences, and look at this last one, rejection, verse 9. As we've already said, so now I say again. No, I'm sorry, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? That's what Paul's doing. He's preaching a gospel that pleases people. Do you know that said of me? Not from people that have heard me. Not from you, you know better. But from people who are jealous about what God's doing here, have concluded that it must be some kind of fuzzy, ear-tickling message that causes everybody to come here. Isn't that an insult? It's an insult to me, it's an insult to you. Well, you know what? I won't vindicate myself. I'll let you answer that question yourself. But I'll answer you like Paul did. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or God? Am I trying to please men? Watch this. Boy, this is fundamental. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let me tell you that, folks. Well, I've got one statement to make in closing. I thought it was only fair that you were absolutely clear where I stand. And there will be no doubt, I don't think, after today. If you listen, say amen. Here we go. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power, the die's being cast. I've stepped over the line, the decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my presence makes sense, my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have the right to be first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in His presence, walk by patience, I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be balked, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of prosperity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach to all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Let's stand.